Okay. This is Prophecies of the Last Days. The difference is we know the truth and they don't. You know. It really is. It's like this guy, he was criticizing Jimmy Swaggart because he criticized Harvard University. And so Jimmy Swaggart said, okay, well, when I die, I'll go to heaven, and you die, you go to Harvard. And I thought, oh, that's a good way to put it, isn't it? You know, it really shows what's superior. You know, the world, we really don't understand that. The gospel is denied, it's not believed, it's ignored as though it isn't true. It really is true, though. You know, there is a God, there is a Satan, there are angels and demons. Spiritual realities are true. They're real. They exist. They're invisible, but they're real. The truth is, this natural realm that we have and we see, it seems so real to us. That thing is temporary. The eternal things are the invisible things. Those who live by faith know that, and they live according to that. Okay, today I want to finish talking about the introductory material to the class, and then we'll start into schools of prophetic interpretation. Now, we're studying reasons Christians have renounced the rapture. And we were on argument 12, which is that Christians become convinced to adopt the allegorical method of interpreting prophecy, and they abandon the literal method. I think I explained already, the allegorical method spiritualizes all Bible prophecies. It makes them symbolic of inward spiritual things rather than actual events. These theologians believe national Israel has no future role in God's plan. They misunderstand prophecy because of this. See, Old Testament prophecy does not really teach the doctrine of the rapture the same way New Testament theology does. Because Old Testament prophecy is somewhat general. It's not specific with regard to the rapture. I believe the Old Testament does not distinguish the rapture from the second coming. I believe the New Testament does. Because Old Testament prophecy sees together what history works out as distinct events. Old Testament prophecy gives promises to Israel, but God does not apply that just to the natural, literal seed of Israel. Because prophecies to Israel apply to spiritual Israel as well as natural Israel. Spiritual Israel would be those who overcome spiritually, and it even applies to Gentiles in the New Testament church age. So seeing the spiritual application to the church of these prophecies, these ministers say that God wrote national Israel off when they crucified Christ. They look at it this way. They see up until the death of Christ, God dealt with national Israel. At this point, God threw away national Israel forever. And he began to deal with spiritual Israel, the church, and he will do so permanently. Therefore, the blindness of national Israel is total, and the blindness is permanent. But the New Testament does not teach this. It teaches the opposite of this in Romans chapter 11. We'll give you a scripture here on Romans 11. It says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then, as it is written, all Israel shall be saved. That's Romans 11, 25 and 26. Blindness in part, so it's not total blindness, is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. So that shows national Israel's blindness is not permanent. We know that it's in part, Romans 11, 25, and it is temporary, Romans 11, 26. Okay, it's not total and it's not permanent. The truth is, national Israel has a future role in God's plan. At the second coming, Christ is a Jew. Right? We know he's a Jew. He's a literal national seed of Israel. And he'll come back and he'll reign as king over the whole world. And you know who he's going to appoint to reign with him is other Jews. Now, it is true that the Bible teaches that the saints who are raptured also rule and reign with Jesus. I can't tell you, though, exactly how that works. I know in the book of Isaiah and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, there are many prophecies that show that national, literal Israelites are the governors over the world in the millennium. And so there's got to be some way we rule and reign too. I'm not sure how. We rule and reign with them in some way. But it's not true that national Israel has no future role in God's plan. We know they do. But see, these ministers that are allegorical interpreters, they look at those Old Testament prophecies and they say, well, the Bible says God did away with national Israel, although they misinterpret it. And then they say, we are spiritual Israel, which we are. So they take the whole body of Old Testament prophecy and apply it spiritually to the church in the church age. They don't see a literal second coming and a literal millennium. They teach even the second coming and the millennium are spiritualized. Now, as soon as you do that, out goes the rapture. This has happened. Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Christ were not written to describe when, where, why, and to whom with the same detail New Testament ones do. Old Testament ones were only intended to show the fact. They're just saying, Christ shall come. Now, when it works out in history, he comes, he's born on earth, he comes. He comes at the rapture to the saints when they're caught up, but he doesn't come to the earth. And then he comes again at the second coming. Old Testament prophecy is general. It's vague. It's not specific. All God wanted to do is tell them what would happen. He didn't tell them when it would happen. Now, he did in some ways, but not specifically like we want in 20th century America. We're used to working with mathematics because you and I took algebra in junior high when we're 13. You know, and so we're used to working with numbers, and you draw a continuum timeline like I did, and we make precise distinctions between this event where we're caught up, this event where Christ comes down, and this event which goes linear this way, and you know, there's this one and there's this one, and we say this is a subset of this and that kind of stuff. They didn't think that way in their society. God told them what, he didn't tell them when. Let me show you a scripture on that. It's in 1 Peter 1, 4 to 13. Now, I won't read the whole thing, but it says this. The Old Testament prophets prophesied about the grace that should come unto you. And they didn't really understand this grace that they prophesied of that was coming. So it says they wanted to know what it was. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you. So notice that it says they were searching what. It doesn't say they searched when. It says they searched what. And then it says, or what manner of time. Now, a manner of time is a kind of time. It's a synonym for what I define to you as a season in the Bible. A season is a period of time characterized by certain events. So the Bible says the Old Testament prophets searched what or what kind of time God was telling them about. They didn't need God to say, well, it will happen in AD 12. What they wanted was, just tell us what, God. If you tell us what, then we'll know when. Now, you know what God told them? A bunch of what's. You look in the book of Isaiah, and it says, the lame will walk, the deaf will hear, the dumb shall speak, many will be healed, and the poor will have the gospel preached unto them. That's the time of the Messiah. And so they said, okay. And then he said, and Messiah will ride into Jerusalem, the colt, the foal of an ass, and he'll be born in Bethlehem. Well, they didn't need a lot more than that. All they had to do then was wait for what? And once they saw the lame walking, the blind seeing, the dumb hearing, and the poor having the gospel preached to them, and they see him ride into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass, they know when. They say, it's now, because we saw what? See how that is? That's the way their mind worked. They didn't think in terms of time the way you and I do. Now, God did give them prophecies where they could calculate continuous chronology. For example, we'll study one in the second semester, the 70 weeks of Daniel. And God said, because Jerusalem was destroyed in the Babylonian captivity, he said, from the year that that king commands you to go back and rebuild, unto the Messiah will be 483 years. He told them exactly how long it would be. We'll study that prophecy later. But all of this ambiguity in Old Testament prophecy has caused theologians to misinterpret prophecy and become allegorical interpreters. Okay, now the final and last reason here is number 13, and that is, there is no rapture because we are in the tribulation now. Christians renounce the rapture on this ground. There isn't any rapture, we're in the tribulation now. Now, nobody in the world believes we're in the tribulation now except Christians at Community Chapel. No, I'm just kidding. We don't really believe that either. I remember one time I was praying in this prayer meeting, and boy, that thing was going like a house of fire. We were really praying, and the Spirit of God was really moving us along, and I had to quit and come preach in class here in PLD. And I didn't want to quit praying. It was moving with great power, but I had to do it anyway, so I reluctantly dragged myself out of the heavens and came to class. And I turned to my notebook and it said, "The Battle of Armageddon." And the Battle of Armageddon was the last thing in the world I wanted to talk about, because I was feeling God's power and His glory all over me. And so I said, "We're in the Battle of Armageddon." And then I thought, well, really, not. We're not in the Battle of Armageddon. We're studying the Battle of Armageddon. And then I thought, no, we are in the Battle of Armageddon. You know, spiritually, it's kind of like we are spiritually fighting all the armies of the world sent against us, it seems like. This is the argument that Pastor says the Lord showed him that hasn't happened yet. Remember I told you there's one that hasn't come yet? This is it. Watch for it. I believe there are three things that will happen which will deceive Christians into thinking we are in the tribulation. And they are, number one, heavy persecution. Before the rapture, there will be heavy persecution. Let me read you some scriptures on it. The first one is Matthew 24:9. This is the only scripture that I know of in the New Testament that says Christians will be martyred before the tribulation. Matthew 24:9, it says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Now we know this is talking about the end times in general. It says affliction and martyrdom and hatred. He says they'll deliver you up to be afflicted. In other words, they're not really intending to kill you necessarily. They deliver you up to be afflicted, and they kill you. I think the killing will come probably from anger or something like that, because you resist those afflictions upon you. Some will be killed. "And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." But see, this does not teach that all the Christians before the rapture are martyred. That's not true. That teaching would conflict with what we know from Revelation 12. Remember, the man-child is caught up. Nothing in the Bible teaches that half of the man-child saints are killed and only half a man-child goes. I don't believe that. I think everybody who is in the man-child company is not martyred. They're all together and they go up as a company. That's personally what I believe. But I'm sure there will be martyrdoms among Christians. Maybe somebody who is a good man-child Christian will be martyred. I don't know. But this scripture just promises great persecution and trouble at the end times. That's before the rapture. Another would be 2 Timothy 3:12-13. "All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And so that scripture here says, suffer persecution. And that will be before the rapture. Luke 21:28. That's the one that says that when these things begin to come to pass, unbend or unbow yourself. Which means the church will be bent over with some type of pressure or trouble upon it. You know, people don't walk like this. No. Okay. And so if you're bent over, there's something bending you over. It's not because you want to be bent over. Something's bending you over. Now, what is that? Well, I say it's probably persecution. I think the church is there's pressure put on the church in some form to push it down and squash it down. And then Revelation 12:4-7 would indicate persecution before the rapture. Because right before the rapture, it says, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." So there you see the dragon right there in front of the woman. Now you know his intent is to kill. He's got a violent intent. He wants to do something. He's going to act. He's going to try. He's going to put pressure on you. He's going to do everything he can to hurt you and down you and destroy you. That's before the rapture. So I'm saying we're going to see the devil pounce right before us, trying to do things to us even before the rapture. Heavy persecution before the rapture will make some Christians think the persecution is so bad we're in the tribulation now. I believe that. Number two, we'll know the identity of the Antichrist. The identity of the Antichrist. The Bible teaches that the Antichrist will be revealed before the rapture. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, "That day," and it means the day of the rapture, "shall not come except there come the falling away first and the man of sin be revealed." So the rapture will not happen until the man of sin is revealed. Now, can you imagine being a Christian living at the end time? You're under heavy persecution, and we all know there he is. He's here. So the Antichrist is here, and you're under persecution. What conclusion are Christians going to draw? We're in the tribulation. And number three, there's world government before the rapture. That's taught in Revelation 12:3. World government is established before the rapture. Because the Bible teaches here that there appeared another sign in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. So here you have 7 heads and they're all crowned. If a head has a crown, it means it's ruling. It shows rulership. Now what did the crown mean with regard to the other governments like Rome and Greece? Didn't it mean it existed as an actual governmental body over people functioning as a normal government system? I'm sure that's what it meant. And so here the seventh one has a crown identical to the other crowns. Therefore, we would say it is in position ruling just as strongly as Greece, just as strongly as Rome. Now, if you live at a time when America has fallen or however this is going to happen, I don't know. Nobody knows for sure, but it seems unlikely to me that America can continue on as it is and have a world government, because right now we are not a world government. We all have sovereign states. Italy, Germany, the ones in South America, Australia, Great Britain, European nations. A world government is different than that. And so if nations have come together and united into one world government, with the Antichrist is here and we're being persecuted, guess what some Christians are going to say? They're going to say, that rapture teaching was not true. They said we'd be raptured before this, and look, here it is. We're in the tribulation now. All that rapture stuff is a bunch of malarkey. It isn't true. We were deceived. Look at this. Here it is. We're in the tribulation. Those three facts will be mistaken to mean the tribulation has begun, when actually it hasn't. And at that point, many will renounce the rapture, saying they've been deceived. They feel disillusioned now because they believed in this great hope, and then it failed. Watch for this to happen. And when it does, hold firm to the rapture. You know why? Because it's closer than ever. That's why. You're living right at the time. Look at, when you are in here, you know where you are? You're in Revelation 12:3. That's what I gave you for this. And you're in Revelation 12:4. That's what I gave you for that. So guess what's next? Okay, then don't give up. Okay? Because the next verse says, "And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." So hang on to that thing. Don't dump it when everybody else does. The tendency is going to be to follow that fad of dumping the rapture. Everybody says, "Oh, there's no rapture. You know, your Bible teacher was wrong." Your Bible teacher was not wrong. Your Bible teacher is teaching you the Bible right now. Verse 3, the seventh head is crowned. Verse 4, the dragon is right there to get you. That's all before the rapture. So when you feel that, when you see that, know the rapture is close. It isn't that there's no rapture. Now, we've seen a modified form of this argument come out already. Pointing to persecutions that are happening now, preachers have said there is no rapture. For example, Corrie ten Boom pointed out communist persecution of Christians today. And she said, who raptured them? As if present-day persecution proves there's no rapture in the future. Leonard Darby recalled that as meat hooks were driven into the backs of German concentration camp prisoners, the pounding of Gestapo boots were a far cry from the tender steps of the bridegroom that rapture-believing Christians hope for. And he said, they were disillusioned, and so they dumped the doctrine of the rapture, and he preaches against the rapture. Another writer said, who raptured the two-thirds of the world that fell under communism? But see, no argument that says there is persecution now proves that there is not a rapture later. The fact that persecution occurs prior to the rapture is irrelevant to the question of whether there is a rapture. In fact, persecution before the rapture is prophesied and should be expected. I already gave you the scriptures on it right there. Persecution before the rapture is part of the teaching of the Bible about the rapture. And so it doesn't contradict anything we believe. Tribulation and persecution in Enoch's day didn't prevent him from being raptured later. And tribulation and persecution in Elijah's day did not prevent him from being raptured. How many know that Elijah underwent great persecution? You know, you read the story there in 1 Kings and at the beginning of 2 Kings, you know who he was dealing with, Ahab and Jezebel. And guess who they're a type of before the rapture? The Antichrist and this false world system. So there they are, typologically. They're right there before the rapture. And they're giving him all kinds of trouble. But that doesn't mean because Ahab troubled Elijah before the rapture that he wasn't raptured later. The typology would show the opposite. How about Christ? Was he persecuted before his rapture? Listen, they killed him. That's pretty bad. He went all the way to death. Even that didn't stop him from being raptured. God raised him from the dead, and he raptured. Can't you see Satan's device here? He says, all that rapture teaching was wrong. And he gets Christians to lose faith in the rapture at the last possible moment. Right before they're raptured, he gets them to dump it. Now, if it's true that you have to believe in the rapture to be taken, then he's got a stake in doing this. Because he may get their soul if they miss the rapture and have to be martyred. Okay, next point. Letter D on your outline, values of believing in the rapture. I say the doctrine of the rapture is a valuable doctrine, and here are some reasons why. Number one, the doctrine keeps saints growing toward perfection. It keeps saints growing toward perfection. The partial rapture belief produces great motivation to live carefully before God, whereas the total rapture belief results in less motivation, and no rapture belief produces no motivation. The Bible says Enoch walked with God, and he was not, and God took him. Genesis 5:24. And we learn from that the rapture doctrine helps Christians walk with God. Enoch walked with God and was raptured. Well, boy, you learn that, it makes you walk with God. Because you say, I want to be raptured. And so you walk with God like Enoch in order to be raptured like Enoch. That's what I'm saying. If only those who grow to perfection are taken, Christians are encouraged to continue growing and maturing and pressing in, rather than stagnate and plateau in their Christian life. Now, the scripture for this is found in Philippians 3:11-14. Now, I think everybody in the room believes Paul was saved, right? When he's writing these epistles. He's spirit-filled. He's a good Christian. He's an apostle. And so, what I want to know is this. A lot of people teach that in order to go in the rapture, there's only one requirement, and that is be saved. As long as you're saved, everybody who's saved goes. The Bible does not teach this. It teaches against it right here. This is a rapture scripture, even though it doesn't say rapture. It's talking about the resurrection of the dead.
But nobody's going to tell me that the resurrection is not part of the rapture doctrine,
because 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17 says it is. It says, "The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." Now, I'm sure you know what that means, don't you? Did I explain that when it says the dead in Christ shall rise first? It doesn't mean the dead in Christ rise into the air to meet Christ first. When the dead in Christ rise first, it doesn't mean the dead in Christ are raptured before we are raptured. Because the rest of the verse says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." Okay? So what it means is the dead in Christ rise first. That is, they rise. They're dead and they rise. They raise from the dead. The dead in Christ shall rise from the dead first. Then, after they are raised from the dead, they are just as alive as we who are alive and remain. Okay? So the dead in Christ rise first, that is, rise from the dead first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. That's what it teaches. Now let me just say this by way of instruction, okay? You know, I told you about that book by Mr. McKeever, Jim McKeever, and I said when it came out I was kind of excited because it was being pushed on Christian television and in Christian magazines, and it seemed like, oh good, you know, we're going to have this big book now for post-trib, and I was afraid maybe a lot of people would believe him, but I was interested to see what he had to say. And when I got it, like I said, it was really a weak book, in my opinion. And he made a lot of blunders that he shouldn't have made. And so I wrote him a letter right after the book came out. And I said, "I am a college teacher, you know, and I teach on the doctrine of the rapture. And I disagree with your conclusion about the post-trib rapture. I believe pre-trib can be proved scripturally. But I don't want to get into all that because I know that's a big complicated issue and so forth. But just listen to me, hear me out on this one point, and please write me a letter and tell me if you agree." Because I thought, now this will check whether the guy is open. And I said, "I know you're a busy man. You know, all ministers always say, I'm busy, that's why I can't talk to you." I said, "So just take a year and write me back. I don't care if you take a year. Take your time. I'm not in any hurry. But please, do answer. Don't just ignore this letter." And so I think I even said, "You know, if you choose to ignore this, it just shows me that, you know, you're not really willing to debate the point." Because really, you know, if he puts a book out to Christian public, he has some responsibility to deal with it, not just ignore it. Well, anyway, he made that error where he says the dead in Christ rise into the air before the living are. And so I wrote it I kept it real simple, you know, and I said, how can they be caught up together, like it says, if they're caught up, one's caught up first, then the other's caught up? And then I said, rise does not mean rise into the air. And then I showed the Greek word rise and how that in usage in the New Testament, it always means rise from the dead. It never means rise into the air through parallel passages. In fact, there's a Greek word in the text that's not reflected in the King James Version. It says hama. Hama means, H-A-M-A, it means at the same time. It says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, hama, at the same time. It doesn't even say it in the King James. In fact, does anybody have an NAS or a different Bible here? Everybody have King James? Raise your hand if you have NIV or some other translation. Okay, we're all afraid to bring everything else to Community Chapel Bible College. Anyway, some of the more modern translations put it right in, because it is in the Greek. It just was ignored in this text. Well, anyway, I said, the Bible even says, hama, at the same time. And, you know, he never answered that letter. And I don't think that's some big complicated thing. It shouldn't be beyond him to at least admit that even if he doesn't give up post-trib, he ought to at least admit that maybe he made an error on that one little point. You know, anyway, it's just something that I always wished he would have answered. I wondered what he thought. Maybe the letter just got thrown away and he never saw it. That might be because he's a busy person and probably has somebody else answer his mail. And, you know, that's probably what happened. But Anyway, I say the doctrine keeps saints growing toward perfection. Now, this is a rapture scripture because it's talking about the resurrection. And there's a resurrection at the rapture. Okay, now the Bible says here, if by any means I might attain unto, and the Greek says, the out-resurrection out of the dead. It has the word out in it twice. The Greek says, ek, anastasis, ek. It says the out-resurrection out of the dead. Ek means out, E-K. Anastasis, A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. Anastasis means resurrection. And then ek, which means out again. And so you would hyphenate the first word. You'd say, the out-resurrection, that's one word, ek, out of the dead. Now, Paul says that he's willing to be conformed unto his death, even. If by any means I might attain unto the out-resurrection, out of the dead. This is something he had not attained. It says that in verse 12. Not as though I had already attained. Now, is being out-resurrected out of the dead automatic for everybody who's saved? No, because Paul was saved and he hadn't attained it. Nobody's going to say Paul wasn't saved. Anybody here want to say Paul wasn't saved? Okay, was he saved? Yes. Had he attained it? Yes or no? No. Okay, then you can't teach when you're saved, you automatically attain it. No. This teaches against that. And he says, we're already perfect, but I follow after. If, see, there's an if. It's not automatic for everybody saved. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. See, this is a mark that he's pressing for. He didn't believe he'd attained it yet. He was seeking. He was pressing in. He was growing unto perfection. He was seeking after this thing so that he would be chosen, is the idea. Now, what does it mean when it says the out-resurrection out of the dead? Well, remember I've taught you there's a partial rapture. So what it means is this. Every Christian who dies goes to be present with the Lord. And they are all their souls and spirits are somehow with Jesus Christ now. Now, at the time of the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise first. But I don't believe they all do. I believe only some of them do. So what happens is this. Christ picks those who are part of His bride to go in the rapture. And He takes this soul and spirit out, and that one is resurrected. A resurrection just means your soul and spirit is reunited with your human body so you come alive again. That's all death is, you know, is your soul and spirit separates from your body. So resurrection is the reuniting of your soul and spirit with your body so that you come alive, like Christ came alive. And so he takes this one, and 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 that one. And he takes them, and they come out from among all of the righteous dead. And this body resurrects and is raptured. They came out of the dead. Which means there's a great body who remained dead. And they were lifted out from among the dead and resurrected when the others remained dead. That's what he's saying. Now, that is not automatic. If it was automatic, everybody would be resurrected. And it wouldn't be a resurrection out of the dead. It would be a resurrection of the dead. But it doesn't say that. It says resurrection out of the dead, not resurrection of the dead. He's among them, and now he's resurrected out from among those he is among. And they remain dead, and he's resurrected earlier. So some translations even translate verse 11 that way. If by any means I might attain unto the earlier resurrection. I believe Rotherham translates it as earlier. And that's why, because you have many dead and some are taken out from among them in an earlier resurrection and the others remain dead to be resurrected later. Now, you see the thing here? The rapture, if you believe that, that makes you press in. Because you say, are you kidding? You mean he's an apostle and he didn't believe necessarily he was going to go?
Yeah, that's what it means.
It means it's not automatic even for an apostle. That is what it means. It has to do with your heart before God. Now, you know what I think? I think Paul went easily. And I think probably everybody in this room will all go, as long as we keep our hearts right before God. Because see, God looks on the heart. We're not talking about your works have to be perfect. He didn't say your works have to be perfect. He said he's pressing toward the mark. He said he's reaching forth unto those things which are before. That's what he's doing. He's conforming himself to Christ's death. He's knowing him. He's just pressing in to seek God from his heart. He isn't saying, not as though my works are perfect yet, but they will be perfect. Nobody's works are ever going to be perfect. I'm not pressing toward the day when, you know, I'll be absolutely perfect in the sense of flawless. I don't think that'll be true. I don't think we'll ever be, you know, experientially without flaw. I don't think perfect means that in that sense. Okay, but he's pressing on to attain the upward calling. That's translated that way in verse 14. I press toward the mark for the high calling. That word high means upward. The word high means upward in verse 14. And so a lot of rapture preachers say that's a reference to the rapture when the saints are called up to heaven having been raptured. They're resurrected first, and after having been resurrected, they're called upward to heaven. That's the upward calling at the rapture. And so that's what Paul is seeking for. He's pressing toward it because it's not automatic. Okay, so that makes the rapture doctrine valuable. It's valuable because if you believe it's total, you don't press like you do if you believe it's partial. Okay, number two. The doctrine provides hope of escape from the great tribulation. This is one of the most valuable points. Hope of escaping the great tribulation. Someday this is going to be very valuable to us. When we see the Antichrist and heavy persecution and world government, we're going to say the doctrine of the rapture is valuable because we don't have to die in the great tribulation. It's a tremendous valuable point. As conditions worsen in the last days, I believe the rapture will be talked about more and more frequently. It will become our focus of hope. It will become our one way out eventually. When it seems like we are trapped and the woman is here and we are in the woman and the dragon is right there and we are trapped, just know we've got a way out. We have a hope of escape eventually. If things are really bad in the natural, we can always say, well, at least we've got the rapture. It gives you a hope of escape. Now, if your only hope is torture and martyrdom in the Great Tribulation, some Christians would give up in despair. Although I would say a Christian shouldn't even give up then, if that was his lot in life. The rapture is the blessed hope, Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's our blessed hope. It gives us something to believe in instead of increased worry and fear about what is going to happen. I think because we believe in the rapture, we'll be able to live with peace in our heart when America becomes part of the world government system. Now, I don't think anybody knows yet what will happen for America to become part of the world government. It might take the whole economy collapsing. It might take the communists to actually conquer the nation. It might take some type of a disastrous war, maybe, between some nations or something. It might take some other form of catastrophe. It might not take the form of a catastrophe. It might take the form of some peaceful modification or change of governments. Although that doesn't seem as likely, only on the ground that the Lord has shown Christian ministers visions of America burning and great judgment falling on America. A lot of Spirit-filled Christians have kind of a witness in their heart, down deep inside, that persecution is coming and our nation is going to be judged by God because we're living so blatantly against God as a nation. And so it seems more likely to me that, you know, something bad is going to happen to America. And when the world government comes in, it probably means conditions will worsen. It doesn't mean they'll remain the same or even improve. I don't think anybody knows for sure, though. It seems more likely, though, that it'll be a bad thing rather than a good thing when world government comes in. I mean, as far as our own lifestyles go, I don't think world government comes and instantly all the standard of living goes up and everything gets better. I don't think that's what's going to happen. I think it's going to go the other way. Now, if it does, rapture-believing Christians will be the best off. They'll be better off than anybody. Because positive confession Christians who have their hope in materialism and covetousness, if that's what you're hoping for, and all of a sudden God says, you got to be content even if you abase, they don't teach that doctrine. They don't teach abasing and abounding. They teach abounding. But see, the Bible says, whether we abase or we abound, therewith to be content. And so, you know, if that's your hope is dashed. But if your hope is the rapture, it doesn't really matter that much whether you abase or abound. Because you can live with peace in your heart, knowing even if it gets as worse as it possibly could be, you still have a way out. Ryan?
I read in the book about the political people that are keeping an eye on our nation and the world, and they're seeing, even as far back as 1940s, 50s, and 60s, that, you know, that world government was being set up for world government. And one of the really interesting things they said that's been done to some other nations, that to destroy, completely destroy free enterprise, completely destroy the middle class. All you have to do is have runaway inflation for 2 or 3 or 4 months.
Runaway inflation in the sense of 100% or something like that, you mean?
Like inflate everything 10 times in 1 month period, and 3 months later, and
make money. Wow. Yeah, you would ruin the whole economy if you went, inflation went up. Everything went up, I don't even know the mathematical word for it, 10 times the price that it is now in one day. See, that would be total disaster, you know. Every item that costs a dollar now costs $10. Every item that costs $10 now costs $100. And so a loaf of bread now costs, instead of a dollar, it costs $10. Okay? And milk cost $2 for a gallon of milk. It now costs $20 for a gallon of milk. Boy, if you did that, and then later, say, the next month, everything went up 100 times. Now, instead of a gallon of milk costing $20, it would cost...
$200.
Well, if it went up 100 times, so there would be
$2,000. It would be 100 times above the original.
Oh, 100 times above the original?
It's multiplying 10 times every month.
Oh, 10 times every month, okay. And then the next month, how many of you can afford to pay $200 for a gallon of milk? You know, you can't even pay $200 for a car, you know? Hardly.
The thing you realize about that, too, is that inflation is
infinite. Mm-hmm.
All you have to do is flood the economy with free currency. You've got
to. Mm-hmm. It would take what?
A war destruction of large amounts of industry and stuff like that.
In order to make that happen?
Yeah.
I don't know the mechanism to make that happen. Do you know, Ryan? How do you do that? Because, you know, you can't just... You can't have one company say, well, we're going to charge $20 a gallon. You know, everybody else says, well, we're charging $2 a gallon. You know what's going to happen to your company? They have to all do it together or something.
The way they've done it, they let Russia try it on like one of the satellite nations when they're taking over. What they did, they just let the press just keep printing out money.
Okay.
So they can inflate it like that.
Okay, well, that's what Coulter was saying, if you flood the world with currency or your nation with currency, in effect what it does is make the value of each dollar go down. Is that true? Mm-hmm. Because you have more of them circulating.
You put out too much money.
Yeah.
If you want to cause recession or depression, you pull back money so there's not enough money to conduct business.
Okay, well, I don't know enough about economics to talk about it. Yes?
An inflation kind of like those happened in the early 20s in Germany, just 2 years after World War I, and it wiped out their economy. And I've seen movies where people would try to conduct business with big wads like this, the voice marks, because they're virtually worthless.
Yes, I heard Willard Candelon lecture on that. Maybe you've heard him lecture on that. I went to a church downtown one time when he was preaching, and he talked about that phenomenon in Germany when they devalued the currency. And he said the money that would buy a 3-bedroom brick home on Saturday, on Sunday, you couldn't buy a coat with that much money. Because the government just declared Deutschmarks are now worth this much, and that's how much they were worth. And so people had wheelbarrows full of money, he said, to buy things with, because it was just didn't have any value anymore, you know. Okay, people who hoard money will be in trouble in that day. Won't do them a lot of good, you know. Paper money really is not worth much. Pardon me?
Wood, hay, and stubble.
Wood, hay, and stubble. There you go. Okay, so I say the doctrine of the rapture is valuable because if we have bad things like this happen, this is a valuable thing. This is something to believe in, something real to have hope for. Number three, it informs Christians what to do if they miss the rapture. It informs Christians what to do if they miss the rapture. The correct partial rapture view informs the Christian that he must remain faithful unto death during the Great Tribulation. Faithful unto death during the Great Tribulation. And that is, all Christians who miss the rapture must be martyred in the Great Tribulation, according to the book of Revelation. It tells him, number one, that he is indeed in the tribulation now, and that he must face the Antichrist. He must refuse when he's required to take the mark of the beast. It informs him about the two witnesses, the false prophet, and also that he should pattern his life after those Christians whom he saw raptured, because they must have been the ones that who lived in the most pleasing manner to God, since they are the ones that he picked. And so if I was a tribulation Christian, I would say, those are the people that walk with God, because those are the ones he took. So if they spoke in tongues, I'm going to speak in tongues. If they believed in visions and dreams, I'm going to believe in visions and dreams. If they did this, I'm going to do that. If they deny the Trinity, I'm going to deny the Trinity. You know, that's what they should do. They should say, those Christians are the ones that walk the closest to God, and they can pattern themselves after them. Number four, it provides saints a vision for the future move of God. Isolated doctrine. God describes the people who are raptured by many analogies in the Bible. And if you understand these analogies, it provides a total understanding of God's plan to perfect His people. For example, we've got these analogies in Scripture. You've got the man-child.
You've got the bride of Christ. You've got the whole book of the Song of Solomon. You've got the latter rain. You have the Feast of Tabernacles. You have the Tabernacle of David. You have the criers in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25.
You have Ezekiel's army.
You have the four cherubim in the book of Ezekiel. You have the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. You have the Philadelphia church age. See these things?
Now we know, we've heard all that preaching, haven't we? About these various aspects. Every one of those things is a different analogy describing a facet of those people who will be raptured. For example, this teaches us that, the Man-Child teaches us that those who are raptured are spiritually mature.
It shows that they are one body, just like a baby is one body.
It shows that, as a group of believers, they are distinct from the woman. The woman pushes them out. And I think that's what you and I will experience as Man-Child believers. The church is not going to want us. They're going to say, get out of us, and push you out, until you are now separate from them as a separate body of Christians. Now you know what it's like to be pushed out of a church. Well, that means they probably don't have that great of an opinion of you, really. In fact, the woman in childbirth, according to the analogy, she pushes that thing out. She works hard to get it out. She doesn't want it in. She pushes it out. That's what will happen. Causes her pain.
So we learn those things from that analogy. From the Bride of Christ analogy, we learn of the intimate love and closeness between those who love Jesus and Jesus. Just like a bride has that for her husband. That's the most intimate relationship that there is between two married people, a bride and her husband. And so he uses this to show us spiritually that shows the intimate closeness between Jesus and those who love Jesus the most. Here in the Song of Solomon, you have so many analogies I can't even describe them all. Now he says things that you and I wouldn't say, like when he says, your belly is as a heap of wheat, you know. We probably wouldn't say that today. You know, it doesn't really mean it in the same sense that we do. That's the one that always gets me. I'm not sure how he said that. Don thinks he knows what it means. I'm just kidding. I think he does know what it means, but, you know. Anyway, there's all, you know what I'm saying. There's all kinds of analogies in there that show spiritual truths about you and me. Okay, then the latter rain, what do we learn from that? Well, we learn there's going to be an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the people. Because rain represents God's Spirit. Okay, we'll stop there and start again in 5 minutes. Did I pass the roll book? We have to make sure we sign for all 3 hours today.